Hyper-Calvinists and the Seeking Sinner. In dealing with the hyper-Calvinistic version of the Seeking Sinner, I will be mainly, but not exclusively, drawing on gospel standard strict Baptists, who make a virtue of the Seeking Sinner, going so far as to call him blessed. Let us remind ourselves of what we are talking about. In hyper-Calvinistic terms, a sensible or seeking sinner is a regenerate sinner who, conscious of his sin and need of salvation, repents and desires a manifestation that he has been eternally justified in Christ. He is not trusting Christ, however. Even so, such a sinner is demonstrating that he must be elect. Convinced that such a sinner commonly exists, his preachers constantly assure him that he is blessed. Where does this notion come from? Is it biblical? Certainly not. It arises directly out of a cavalier misapplication of Christ's words to his disciples, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," a favorite verse among gospel standard strict Baptists. So much so, it has appeared at the head of every gospel standard magazine since its inception in 1835, and the doctrine their teachers draw from it has had a massive influence on the members of the denomination down the years. Although the word seek does not appear in the verse, by the gospel standard exposition of the text, the seeking sinner certainly makes his appearance in their system. And how? Christ's words to believers are, I say, misapplied to unbelievers. Of course, words to believers can be applied to unbelievers, but they must be done so very carefully. The teachers in this system are cavalier with this text. Those unbelievers who, it is claimed, are hungering and thirsting after righteousness are called seeking or sensible sinners. And on the basis of a verse which is addressed to believers, these unbelievers are assured that they are blessed. After all, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is, according to the gospel standard, those regenerate unbelievers who desire the manifestation of their eternal justification in Christ are blessed, even though they have not trusted Christ. This is quite wrong. Dangerously wrong. Nevertheless, gospel standard preachers and teachers are staunch in the advocacy of the blessed seeker. Let me quote some of them, going about their work. I start with J.K. Popham. Popham was prepared to call the seeker, the man who hears, watches, waits, blessed. Preaching on Hebrews 11:6, Popham spelled it all out. Well, when I say spelled it out, I'm afraid I cannot tell whether Popham was addressing believers or unbelievers. The blanket seeker or waiter seems to cover an ill-defined multitude. God gives the hunger, the faith, the prayer, the diligence, the waiting on him. He gives them all. And when the set time comes for an answer, he puts that answer into the hand of faith. And that is the reward. And the sinner who gets it. I believe that waiting is a part of this diligence. A waiting man is not a sleeping man. A waiting man is not a despairing man. A waiting man is not an indifferent man. A waiting man is a man who has some expectation. He has a want. He goes to where that want can be supplied. He has an expectation of supply. He does not forget it. My soul waits for the Lord. And that is the secret of waiting. Faith, strengthened by the Spirit, still says, I will wait on God. I will wait until he is pleased to come. Waiting is part of diligence. One says, I have waited a long time and not got an answer. Oh, but wait on. Remember what the Lord says by Peter. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We think it much to wait for a few days or months for an answer. But God will come and give the answer one day. Look at the promise. They that seek shall find. Weakness, impatience, unbelief, and a variety of things, these come in to hinder, to balk us, to turn us aside. Diligently seeking him is followed by the heavenly reward. Blessed, O blessed sinner, who cannot do without God. He, guilty as he is, pleases God every time he breathes the prayer of faith. Who is this seeker? According to Popham, I mean. Is he a believer? Or an unbeliever? I cannot tell. Can you? What is more, could any particular individual in the congregation be sure whether or not he was included? What an appalling, promiscuous application to unbelievers of passages written to believers. Actually, not to unbelievers, but to this invented class of waiters, seekers. Popham again, this time preaching on Colossians 3:1, which, while admitting the verse was addressed to the faithful brethren in Christ, saying this exhortation belongs as much as truly to us if we are the Lord's people, if we are faithful brethren in Christ, yet went on to say to his unbelieving hearers, this, pressed on the heart by divine teaching, brings the sinner to this point. He must have an interest in God as manifested to him, or be lost forever. Seek this. Seek a sense of adoption into the family of God. Adoption was an eternal act, predestinated to be conformed to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. That is the thing that the child of God sometimes seeks, to seek a knowledge, an experience of this relationship, that they are the children of the Most High God, never, never to be disowned, never, never to be lost. Seek those things which are above. Seek this ineffable relationship in your own souls. Have you a representative in heaven? Seek him. Seek the precious representation of your souls before God by Jesus Christ. Seek the application of his atonement. The application of his atonement brings into the experience of those who receive that application the comfortable knowledge of their salvation. The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Oh, what a wonder it is to have this thing which is brought home to your souls. Seek those things which are above. Seek the blessed and perfect seamless robe of righteousness wrought out by Jesus Christ. We read that he brought in everlasting righteousness. You feel you've not got any. Some here feel that. I believe some of you want to have it. Now the day will come when, in answer to your prayers and diligent seeking of this, you will say, surely in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Being justified. Seek these things. Faith reaches after this. Seek the Holy Spirit. Seek his teaching, his influence, his mercy, his presence, his indwelling. When a man can in his heart say, I believe in God, he can say a great thing. When he can say, I believe in the atonement that Christ made on the cross for the church, he can say a great thing. The disciples prayed to their master, Lord, increase our faith. Who gives the increase of faith? The Spirit of Christ. Seek manifestations to this faith. Seek these things. May we be made, if it can please God, seekers of those things which are above. Amen. What an appalling confusion of things which ought to be kept distinct. What a lurching from believers to unbelievers, from God's decrees to actual experience, from justification to assurance, and all with a cavalier disregard for careful exposition of Scripture. Imagine a surgeon in the operating theatre, lancet at the ready, approaching a patient on the table. but doing so with such a flagrant disregard for due process. Imagine the driver of a lorry careering down the crowded high street in such a wild way. Imagine, above all, a preacher of the gospel dealing with sinners in such a mangled handling of scripture. Think of the consequences for, respectively, the patient, other road traffic and pedestrians, and above all, the sinner. Well, there it is. The seeking sinner, according to such teachers, is blessed. And he persists in waiting, will certainly be brought to the assurance of his eternal election and justification. This follows, as I've shown in my eternal, from the teaching that the unconverted elect are justified even though they have not yet come to Christ, and therefore that justifying faith is a persuasion that one is elect and already justified. This is no theological gnat. Rather, it is a theological pachyderm. Naturally, those who are convinced that seeking unbelievers are already justified, naturally, I say, are sure that such unbelievers are truly happy, blessed. Why ever not? What else should they be, or could they be? They never were and never will be under God's wrath. No wonder they are happy. Indeed, I get the unmistakable impression that in such circles, to be a seeker is thought to be far more spiritual than a possible or probable danger of presumption if one claims to be a believer and assured of salvation. Seeking, it seems, is better by far than claiming to have found. Let me give some more examples of like-minded teachers expatiating on the seeking sinner. As I say, it seems to be a major part of the ministry of such ministers in such churches. This is the kind of diet, apparently, their congregations feed upon. Take John Gadsby. The will to trust is his, that is God's. That is, God must give the sinner the desire and will to believe. And the power to trust is his also. Does a persuasion of this in the heart prevent a poor, sensible sinner from striving to trust? We say, emphatically, no. The more we are conscious of our own utter helplessness, the more we cry for help from above. God may have given us the will, but not yet have imparted the power. And of one thing we are certain, that though the Lord may, and often does, withhold power, he never withdraws the will when he has once implanted it in the heart. What scripture Gadsby could call upon to show that God gives unbelievers the desire to believe, but not the power to believe, I am at a loss to imagine. Nevertheless, building on such a flimsy foundation, Gadsby offered his readers immense assurance. How can a dead man in sin have a will to do that which is spiritually good? Rest assured, brethren, if the will is deeply rooted in us to repent and forsake our sins, to live in accordance with God's most holy will, and to be saved in his own way, the power of faith will be manifested in God's own time. Before a man will seek for anything, he must feel that he needs it. Has God not promised to give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He has. And this promise is to encourage poor seekers, living ones, not men dead in sin. Before a man can ask in God's way, he must have the will implanted in his heart and know what he needs. Gadsby derided those who dared to tell sinners that it is their duty to trust Christ at once, and do so on the ground that they are not safe until they do trust the Redeemer. The Lord condescends to men of low estate and tells poor seekers and mourners and thinkers and fearers to fear not. But nowadays, such as these must on no account be encouraged to believe that they are saved ones. But on the contrary, they must be told that unless they commit their souls to Jesus, they are not of Christ's sheep. Why don't you believe? It's your duty to believe, and so on. In other words, Malachi 3:16, a verse which surely must apply in New Testament terms to the saved, Gadsby applied to unbelievers, poor seekers and mourners and thinkers and fearers. What is more, note Gadsby's amazing juxtaposition, if not clash, of ideas. A sinner must not on any account be commanded to believe on Christ, but he is to believe that because he is seeking, it means he is saved. I could think of plenty of scriptural passages which establish the duty of sinners to believe, but none which will assure unbelievers that they are saved because they seek. Let me now consider the poem printed in the Gospel Standard in 1857. The writer, a lover of Zion, probed the reader as to his earnest, real desire, Jesus to know, his grief over sin, doubts and fears, his desire for blessed gospel rest, his longing to feel within the Saviour's cleansing blood, speaking of those who for salvation long, and so on. For such an unbeliever, that's a question mark, the poet prayed that God the Holy Ghost would work faith within your heart. But there was no need to despair. The writer assured the reader, you will deliverance see, since you are one of the Lord's own quickened sheep, for whom he died alone, and so on. In other words, this seeking soul, an unbeliever, having all these marks, including regeneration, but not saving faith, is assured he is elect. But how could the poet know the reader was regenerate if he had not come to saving faith and repentance? Where, in the New Testament, do we find such counsel as the poet supplied, such confidence as he displayed about a person's election based upon such grounds? Where in the New Testament are regenerate sinners encouraged to hope that one day they will be brought to faith? And if this sinner did have all these marks, was he not in fact already trusting in Christ and repentant for his sins? If you feel my comments are contradictory, you're quite right. The fact is, as I've said before, it's hyper-Calvinists who introduce these fundamental contradictions. All I'm trying to do, what I have to do, is to make as much sense as I can of what they say in order to tease out the argument and its consequences. Let me give some more examples. Someone wrote to console John Gadsby on the death of his wife, and Gadsby published the letter. There is joy mingled with sorrow. Joy because the Lord had need of the precious soul to leave a weak tabernacle to be with him at home in the land of peace and eternal rest. So there is not sorrowing like those who have no hope. No, no. She was a seeking, looking, longing, praying soul for years. Though trembling and fearing she had no right to hope in the Lord, yet she could not help hoping in him sometimes. Now, sometimes she had a little joy and peace, and then much sorrow and sinking. But all her prayers for so many years are now answered in the sweet enjoyment of her Lord's presence, where there is fullness of joy for evermore. A remarkable statement, is it not? Gadsby's late wife could not help hoping in Christ sometimes. Could not help hoping, I ask you. Never apparently coming to trust Christ. Nevertheless, according to this correspondent, she was now with Christ in heaven. I am not, I hasten to add, passing any comment upon Mrs. Gadsby's spiritual state, either in this world or the next. It is the writer of the letter, and John Gadsby in publishing it, who were making the categorical assertions. And it is to those two gentlemen, and those who go along with them, that I direct my remarks. Does this picture remotely resemble the overwhelming New Testament description of a believer? Take Joseph Hatton, the living soul, It is difficult for the soul to observe the breathings of life when he finds condemnation at every step he takes and death all around him. God is opening to him the truth of his condition. Fresh trials will reveal fresh sins the longer he lives. It is this sight that ultimately leads you to find out that you are lost. That is, you cannot find your way to peace or heaven. You cannot find your way to God or way to light. So the Lord's people become honest seekers. The seeking is to find God, to find peace, pardon, grace, and everything dependent on these things. These are what they cannot find. They seem further than ever from them, barred up, because they seek them where they are not. The honest seeker's way is barred. He finds himself utterly lost, so that attaining life becomes hopeless. This is the reason why the Lord's people are so discouraged and so disheartened that at times they cannot pray. All this is a natural consequence of the condition you are in. You are seeking to please God in your own strength. The words I have read are an address of the Lord to his people, especially in this position. Look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I find myself utterly lost with this. Was Hatton addressing the elect, the Lord's people? Was he addressing the elect as sensible or nonsensible, seeking or non-seeking? Was the honest seeker a sinner seeking for salvation, or a saint seeking to please God? And all this was linked to the hyper-Calvinistic interpretation of Isaiah 45, verse 22, which I have dealt with in my offer, which see. Take just one point. Isaiah 45, verse 22 is not addressed by the Lord to his people, is it? It is to all the world. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And yet again, I ask you to compare the man in Hatton's discourse with the description of a believer in the New Testament. Just now I mentioned contradictions. What about this? Who do you think said this? Surely it could never have been said by a gospel standard man, could it? After all their talk of seekers being blessed. No sinner dead in trespasses and sins is warranted to conclude or speak well of his state. Secret things, until revealed, belong unto the Lord our God. Well, you'll find this published in the Gospel Standard when John Gadsby was its editor. To be fair to Gadsby and the Gospel Standard, there is no contradiction here. But you have to have a well-tuned lawyer's mind to spot it. The Gospel Standard position is that a blessed sinner is the sensible seeker, regenerate though unbelieving sinner. The quotation in question states the position precisely. No sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, is warranted to conclude or speak well of his state. Unregenerate, nonsensible, non-seeking unbelievers have no right to be blessed. It is only regenerate, sensible, seeking unbelievers who are blessed. There are 2 points. If sinners have to listen to or read gospel sermons while clutching the finest of fine legal or logical toothcombs, it strikes me that the Gospel Standard is in a very different world to the Bible, and its approach to sinners is very different to the way in which biblical preachers, I'll read that again. If sinners have to listen to or read gospel sermons while clutching the finest of fine legal or logical toothcombs, it strikes me that the Gospel Standard is in a very different world to the Bible. And its approach to sinners is very different to the way in which biblical preachers went about their work. They seemed to be open, direct, and clear as noonday with their hearers. Indeed, they were. Sinners didn't have to worry about missing any fine print. There was no small print, nor is there any today. Secondly, as before, would the sinner, who knows he is regenerate but unbelieving, please stand up? And what about James Wells? I know he was not, by any stretch of the imagination, a gospel standard man. But as I have explained, the hyper-Calvinistic version of the seeking sinner is adopted by those in a far wider circle than that. Listen to Wells preaching on the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a sincere seeker, but as yet ignorant of the way of salvation. So I say to some of you here this morning, if I am speaking to any such, if hitherto you have felt, while you fear God and seek Him, and wish to know and serve Him, feeling the emptiness and uncertainty of everything under the sun, and your fellow creatures, one dying today, another tomorrow, and yet you may be ignorant of the way of salvation, may the Lord throw a little light into your mind. Do not give up. Do not go back. Still search the Scriptures. Still seek. The Lord whom you seek will not tarry long, and to Him the weakest is dear as the strong. If you desire thus to know the Lord, there is nothing else but the grace of God in your heart. It is because you are born of God. I care not how blind nor how ignorant you are at present. If, as long as you are dissatisfied, if, as long as you are brought into the spirit of the eunuch, a humble and teachable spirit. I'll read that again. I care not how blind nor how ignorant you are at present, if, as long as you are dissatisfied, if, as long as you are brought into the spirit of the eunuch, a humble and teachable spirit. He felt his ignorance, his need of something he had not yet realized. Such is the humble seeker, and such are the encouragements of the Scriptures. Again, in a sermon on waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, a text surely written to, about, and for believers and the resurrection. If I am speaking to any seeker after the Lord, if I am speaking to anyone who is brought to know his need of the mediation of Christ, and to place his hope there, whatever has overtaken you, whatever you are the subject of, do not go away. Still knock at mercy's door. Wells, making the usual hyper-Calvinistic application of Matthew 7:7-8, ask, seek, knock, went on. You ask the Lord to have mercy upon you, as the publican did. He went down to his house justified, and so shall you. This last from Wells was excellent, but he soon got back into the hyper-Calvinistic groove. Therefore, do not go away. Do not run away. Do not say this evening, I am such a sinner, and I feel such a poor wretch. It is no use for me to go to chapel this evening. That would be just pleasing the adversary. Thus, then, still wait. You dare not despair. Do not run away. The Lord encourage you to put your confidence in the perfection and efficacy of the work of Christ. So then, none of you go away because you are so leprous. None of you go away because you feel that you are full of wounds. Don't let any go away because you think there is no one so sinful as yourself. Ah, to give up hope and to go away, to lose confidence in Christ, is one of the greatest faults you could commit. Taking up Romans 8:23, surely, as I've said, written to believers about the resurrection, and mixing it with other verses, Wells went on. Thus then they wait from a consciousness of their need of Christ, of their need of that free and eternal mercy that is by Jesus Christ. And the sweetest moments of our waiting are when we can believe in the all-sufficiency of the dear Saviour. Ah, let that be our stronghold. He has carried your name into heaven as blameless as he is blameless, as holy as he is holy, as righteous as he is righteous. What a dear covenant, God, have we, to send us such a Saviour as this. These are they that are waiting rightly. And so on and on. I do not know if it is me or what. We're Wells hearers, believers or not, saved or not. I simply cannot untangle the various knots in these sermons. To change the figure, even after some serious rummaging, I can hardly find a grain of wheat in this sack of chaff. Is this the gospel? Is this the way the apostles address sinners? When Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch, did he engage in a rigmarole such as this? And as for mangled misapplication of scriptures to seekers or sinners, when the scriptures in question were so clearly directed to believers, words fail. Such preachers seem to regard the Bible as a lump of plasticine to be tugged and twisted to suit their purposes. Do these preachers not realize they are handling the Word of God? Why take a text at all? In all this talk of the blessed seeker, what about Septimus Sears? Before I get on to that, let me ask another question. Why Septimus Sears? The answer to that is simple. It was my exploration of the preaching of Septimus Sears that triggered the three books, which in turn led to this volume. Without rehearsing all the background, but since it is vital to know something of it in order to appreciate what follows, the material point is this. Just as on the matter of addresses to sinners, Septimus Sears came close to biblical freedom. Just as on the matter of addresses to sinners, Septimus Sears came close to biblical freedom, but never quite reached it, so on the matter of seeking. Although he knew that the unbeliever is not safe, and never would be safe until he trusted Christ, nevertheless he managed to throw off the gospel standard notion that the seeker is blessed. He ended up in the illogical position of claiming that seeking unbelievers are blessed, yet warning them that they are not safe. Apparently he simply could not see that until the sinner trusts Christ he is both unsafe and unblessed. Listen to him. Can you remember when first the gospel was opened to you? When you could first see Jesus to be the able and willing Saviour of perishing sinners, who would cast out none that come to him, and who has promised that all that seek shall find. Is there such a one here, a heartsick? Is there such a one here, heartsick with hope deferred? Seek on. The desire will come. His immutable declaration is, every one that seeks finds, and to him that knocks, it shall be opened. Naturally, inevitably, since he adopted such a bad exegesis of the text, Sears found himself in an inextricable... Sears, in 1863, had preached and published a sermon in which he declared, I come now to try to show you where it is safe to sit still. Oh, it is safe for a sinner to sit still where the law's claims are met, where the law's curse is borne, where justice is satisfied, where an end is made of sin, where reconciliation is made for transgression, and where everlasting righteousness is brought in. It can only be safe for a sinner to sit still where grace with its benevolent arm can reach him. And where is that glorious spot? That spot is Calvary's summit. It is finished. That is the spot, and the only spot, where it can be safe for a sinner to sit still. If you have never found that spot, if you have never yet fled for refuge under the drawings of the Father and the leading of the Blessed Spirit to a dear Redeemer, you have never yet reached the spot where it is safe to sit still. Oh, have you been led there? Let me show you what it is to sit still at Calvary. I must ask you each, have you ever reached the place of sitting still? Since he was an advocate of the notion of the blessed seeker, Sears then turned to the sensible sinner, the seeking soul. I would not say a word to discourage a seeking soul, but I would say everything to encourage him to seek on. But I want you to see clearly that though you are convinced of sin, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and panting to be found in Jesus, you are not at the place for sitting still. Oh, plead the promises. Seek grace to obey the gospel invitation to Jesus, but tarry not. Turning to all in his congregation, Oh, look then, you busy, bustling religionists, fluttering and flying hither and thither, doing this and that, to furnish yourselves a resting place for joy and peace in life, and salvation in death and eternity. Depend upon it, you will never know real peace, except you are taught to cease to do, and to sit still on the complete work of Jesus. Indeed, I may say to every one of you, if you have never sought and found a crucified Christ, you never had fled. Indeed, I may say to every one of you, if you have never sought, Indeed, I may say to every one of you, if you have never sought and found a crucified Christ, have never fled for refuge to the Lamb of God, you have never found the place for sitting still. Clearly, Sears was warning unbelievers that until they came to saving faith, they were not safe. Although some of them, at least, were blessed in the terms he and the Gospel Standard used. The relevant part here is, I would not say a word to discourage a seeking soul, but I would say everything to encourage him to seek on. Seek grace to obey the gospel invitation, but tarry not. Bit of a mixed message, don't you think? Sears was right in saying, you are not at the place for sitting still, tarry not. But he should not have told his hearers to seek grace to obey the gospel invitation to Jesus. No apostle did such a thing. They all commanded sinners to repent and believe, as did Christ, and they meant now. Sears, in fact, was encouraging his hearers to remain in a state which he knew to be unsafe. This is the dilemma I spoke of. His advice was completely contradictory. Seek on, but tarry not, I ask you. What is more, Sears rightly warned preachers against telling sinners to seek after applied texts and manifestations, as if it were another and safer way than the way of salvation through faith in Christ. When John Gadsby read that, he was incensed. In his reply, he hit the bullseye and gave the game away at one and the same time. Here you have hit at such preaching as we have universally had in our gospel standard pulpits. Your meaning has excusably been taken to be that it is much better to tell seeking souls to believe than to look for some passage of scripture to their souls. You distinctly refer to the application of passages of scripture and tell the soul it is better just to have faith. Why? The right application of a passage of scripture is always accompanied by faith through the Spirit. Let that sink in. According to Gadsby and the Gospel Standard, It is wrong to command sinners to believe, to trust Christ, the very thing the Bible does. Yet according to Gadsby, the right thing to do is to command them to seek for God to give them a particular scripture or some revelation or manifestation that they are elect and saved, the very thing the Bible never does. Let me gather this together. Who or what is this seeking sinner, as defined by the hyper-Calvinist? In biblical terms, he is a myth, a figment. But in hyper-Calvinistic terms, he is a sensible sinner who, though unregenerate, In biblical terms, he is a myth, a figment. But in hyper-Calvinistic terms, he is a sensible sinner who, though regenerate and unbelieving, is seeking for faith, seeking after Christ, seeking for the manifestation of his eternal justification, or seeking for the assurance of salvation. He is perhaps afraid. He is waiting for something to happen, longing for something to happen. His preachers encourage him to go on with his seeking and not to give up. Maybe they encourage him to keep up attendance at preaching services. Maybe they encourage him to pray that he might be turned from a seeker into one who finds. And they assure him that one day all will be well, and he will get the assurance for which he has been looking for such a long time. This system, it goes without saying, is fraught with insurmountable difficulties and conundrums, naturally, since it's unbiblical. Hyper-Calvinists are, as I said before, setting sail upon an uncharted ocean without a compass. For example, what is real and sincere sensibility? What are its marks? How can anybody be sure that he is truly seeking? Let me underline this. Even allowing that a sinner passes through what might be called a seeking condition, it is the excessive emphasis placed upon this condition, which is so foreign to the Bible. And as for the hyper-Calvinistic version of the seeker, the sensible seeker, and the continual encouragement for him to go on with his seeking and waiting, to attend preaching in the hope that God may call him, seeking God to grant him faith, waiting for the Spirit to work in him, or give him some manifestation, and all the while calling him blessed, is nothing short of diabolical. If ever a method was invented to shut the gate to heaven against sinners, this is it. In light of the hyper-Calvinism, which was stifling the 18th century Baptist churches, no wonder Robert Hall preached his famous sermon, cast up, prepare the way, take out the stumbling block, out of the way of my people, which he expanded into his book, Help to Zion's Travelers, being an attempt to remove various stumbling blocks out of the way relating to doctrinal, experimental, and practical religion. In my small way, I am trying to do the same today, and for generations yet unborn. Hyper-Calvinists, however, appear to have little difficulty here. Their preachers seem confident at plunging into this mysterious realm, and to do so with the greatest of confidence, and offer the most precise analysis and advice. They know they can address only the sensible in these terms. Clearly, therefore, their ministers must know when such sinners are present, so that they can, as they are willing to point out, observe a right order in ministerial addresses. Why am I making such a fuss about it? I have just put my finger on it, namely J. A. Watts and G. D. Buss, talking about their ministers who observe a right order in ministerial addresses. This brings me to the overriding purpose in my writing this book. addresses to sinners. Although it is a theme I have dealt with many times already, I make no apology for coming back to it once more. Hyper-Calvinism ruins the way we approach sinners with the gospel. Even so, my main concern is not with overt hyper-Calvinism, but with the far more widespread, unrecognized, and therefore dangerous, incipient variety. It seems to be so deep-rooted that it has every appearance, like the poor, of being with us always. And since incipient, unwitting, de facto hyper-Calvinism is proving so difficult to eradicate, as long as God gives me strength and opportunity, so long will I raise my voice and pen against it. This discussion about the hyper-Calvinistic version of the seeking sinner has raised vital questions. What is saving faith? When is a sinner saved? How is a sinner saved? How should sinners be addressed with the gospel? What should we say to them? The hyper-Calvinistic answer, to tell him to wait, to keep waiting and seeking, is nothing other than tragic. No sinner should be encouraged to go on attending meetings, praying for faith, looking for some sort of experience which will assure him he is saved. The Bible is plain. Sinners of whatever shade must be encouraged, commanded, invited, urged, pressed, exhorted, pleaded with, entreated to trust Christ, and do so now. The preacher should not be content to send any sinner away in a seeking state. The preacher should always try to persuade the sinner to trust Christ immediately. Fuller spelled out the consequences of the hyper-Calvinistic method. He admitted, of course, that before a man will trust Christ, he must be convinced of his sin, yes. It is God's ordinary method, indeed, prior to his bestowing that supernatural grace, which enables the sinner to repent and believe, by various means to awaken him to reflection and to the serious consideration of his condition as a transgressor of the divine law. But Fuller rightly and immediately went on to issue the clearest of warnings. Such convictions may last for a considerable time, and may issue in true conversion, but they may not. And so long as the gospel way of salvation is rejected or neglected in favor of some self-righteous scheme, there is nothing truly good in them. They are as the noise and the shaking of the dry bones, but not the breath of life. They are the means by which God prepares the mind for a welcome reception of the gospel, but they contain no advance towards Christ on the part of the sinner. He is not nearer the kingdom of heaven, nor less in danger of the wrath to come, than he was when he was at ease in his sins. If the attention of the awakened sinner, instead of being directed to Christ, be turned inward, and his mind be employed in searching for evidences of his conversion, the effect must, to say the least, be uncomfortable, and may be fatal, as it may lead him to make a righteousness of his religious feelings, instead of looking out of himself to the Saviour. Excellent. Fuller went on, nor is this all. If the attention of Christians be turned to their own feelings, instead of the things which should make them feel, it will reduce their religion to something vastly different to that of the first Christians. But by the turn of thought and strain of conversation in many religious connections of the present day, it would seem as if the truths of Christ and his work for sinners had lost their influence. They are become dry doctrines, and the parties must have something else. The elevation and depression of their hopes and fears, joys and sorrows, is with them a favourite theme. The consequence is, as might be expected, a living to themselves rather than to him who died and rose again, and a mind either elated by unscriptural enjoyment or depressed by miserable despondency. It is not by thinking and talking of the sensations of hunger, but by feeding on the living bread that we are filled and strengthened. Of course, as Fuller said, subjective religion is as necessary in its place as objective. In this matter, however, hyper-Calvinists go sadly and seriously astray. In bringing this appendix to a close, I cannot do better to illustrate what I am trying to say than by comparing J.C. Philpott and Andrew Fuller on this subject. Both men were consulted about the very issue we have been considering, the Enquirer's raising it not as an academic question, but as a real intense personal anxiety. Fuller responded with his The Awakened Sinner, a series of letters between him and one of his hearers. His correspondent had asked much the same question as Philpott had been asked by a man who had attended gospel preaching for a long time, but was not converted. There the similarity ends, however. The contrast between Philpott's reply and Fuller's could not be more marked. Let us start with Philpott. A troubled inquirer, one who had sat under the sound of the gospel for 5 years, wrote to Philpott complaining that it has produced no effect upon my conscience. What was he to do? What makes you feel this hardness? Asked Philpott. There must be light before we can see, and life before we can feel. The fact that the man knew he was not moved by the gospel, but was rather hardened against it, was, according to Philpott, a good sign. This may be the light of life in your soul, or the beginning of better things. I pause. What a breathtaking thought! Is there any biblical example of such so-called encouragement? Is there any case in Scripture where the more a sinner said he was hardened, the more the preacher was encouraged to hope, and the more he encouraged his hardened hearer? Biblical preachers would have wept. Christ did. Biblical preachers would have warned the hearer to stop refusing God's offer. To go on. What did Philpott have to say to such a hardened sinner? All Philpott could do was to tell the man to keep attending services and to look upon his sense of hardness as a good indication that he would be called. Above all, Philpott said not a word about Christ, not a word about repenting and believing. But let Philpott speak for himself. Do not give up your attendance on the preached word. Do not forsake the house of prayer, a preached gospel, and the assemblies of the saints. Keep your place. Still continue hearing the word. The time may come, and may come speedily, when power will attend the word to your soul. And then you will bless God that you were not permitted to yield to the tempter, but were enabled to follow the right path. Let me emphasize once again the point I am trying to make in all this. Philpott said all this to a man who had been doing this very thing for 5 years, yet who knew he was hardened under it. Even so, Philpott encouraged the man to regard it as a good indicator of grace to come. Above all, Philpott said not a word about repenting and trusting Christ. In his entire answer, not once did he mention Christ. Is this the pattern of preaching and counsel gospel standard ministers give to sinners? Now listen to Fuller. See how he addressed a similarly distressed sinner who had written to him. Concerning your late and present distress, I feel much for you. Not only in a way of sympathy, but of concern for the issue. For many persons have been as deeply distressed about their salvation as you appear to be, who have yet taken up their rest in something short of Christ, which is a much more dangerous state than that from which they were first awakened, and if persisted in will render their case less tolerable than if they had lived and died in ignorance. Let me speak freely to you of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may think this contains no news to you, but I am persuaded that hitherto you have neither understood nor believed it. Your despair is like that of a man who gives himself up for lost without having tried the only remedy. You have prayed for mercy, but hitherto you have asked nothing with a pure respect to the atonement of Jesus. Ask in his name, and you shall receive, and your joy shall be full. Fuller cited many passages. This, my dear friend, was the all-efficacious doctrine by which the pressure of guilt was removed from thousands in the times of the apostles, and has been removed from millions in succeeding ages. Oh, my dear young friend, do not cover your sin, nor flatter yourself that the bar to your salvation does not lie in your own heart. With the secret purposes of God, you have nothing to do as a rule of conduct. The things that are revealed belong to you. And these are that you should repent of your sins and believe in Christ alone for salvation. Yet what counsel or direction have I to offer which has not already been offered? If the free grace of the gospel or the all-sufficient redemption of Jesus Christ would comfort you, I could joyfully enlarge upon them. The provisions of mercy are free and ample. Citing Matthew 22, verse 4, Isaiah 55, verse 1, Matthew 11, 28, Fuller urged the man to ask, seek, knock. For the reasons I have set out, preachers should be extremely careful at this point, and very clear. Fuller, I am glad to say, quite properly warned his correspondent. But it becomes us to beware of reckoning those things as evidences of grace which are not so, and to which no promises are given in the Word of God. If the account which you have given is accurate, the evidence from which your encouragement was drawn was mere distress, distress in which you said your heart was too hard to repent, and under which you could not believe. Yet on account of this distress, you have been complimented by a hyper-Calvinist, no doubt, a la Philpot, with possessing a broken heart, a poor and contrite spirit, and the promises made in Scripture to such characters have been applied to you. If these things are just, that is right and true, a hard heart and a contrite spirit may be found in the same person and at the same time, which is clearly ridiculous. To this may be added that although believers derive consolation from a consciousness of that within them to which the Scriptures promise everlasting life, yet this is not the way in which the Spirit of God first imparts relief to the soul. The first genuine consolation that is afforded is by something outside ourselves, namely, even by the doctrine of the cross. While this is rejected or disregarded, we are unbelievers, and cannot possibly be the subjects of any disposition or exercise of mind which is pleasing to God, or to which he has promised salvation, and consequently cannot be conscious of anything of the kind. Fuller then moved to relief, using the illustration of the Old Testament cities of refuge. The first relief enjoyed by the manslayer was from a city of refuge being provided. After he had entered in, he would derive additional consolation from knowing that he was within its gates. And thus it is that the rest of the soul is promised to them that come to Jesus, take his yoke, and learn his spirit. But, said Fuller, his correspondent had found rest elsewhere. But the rest which you have found is not by coming to Jesus as weary and heavy laden, but from a consciousness that you were weary and heavy laden, and by being taught that this was a true sign of future deliverance. You have found rest, it seems, without coming to Jesus that you might have life. The very hyper-Calvinistic notion I am writing against. If, said Fuller, his correspondent was truly poor and contrite, if, said Fuller, his correspondent was truly poor and contrite, it was a clear indication that not only was he now fitted, that's my word, to repent and believe, He did already repent and believe. Fuller, you not only can, but do repent and believe in Jesus. The question is that distress, which is antecedent to all godly sorrow for sin, and in the midst of which a sinner is not willing to come to Jesus as utterly unworthy that he may have life, any evidence of a work of grace? If it is, then King Saul during his last years and Judas in his last hours were both gracious characters. If ever men were weary and heavy laden, they were. But neither came to Jesus with his burden. Neither of them found rest for his soul. Consider, I beseech you, whether that distress of soul which has preceded and issued in true conversion is ever represented in Scripture as evidence of a work of grace, or whether parties were ever comforted on that ground. Fuller cited Acts 2 and Acts 16. I pause. When they saw marks of conviction in their hearers, the apostles were no doubt encouraged, of course. Nevertheless, they never drew comfort from the fact that their hearers were convicted. Nor did they ever comfort their hearers on that ground, but always pointed them at once to Christ, calling for faith and repentance. They did the same, of course, to sinners who showed no sign at all of conviction. But that is not the issue here. The point is, sinners must come to Christ in repentant trust. Nothing else will do. Fuller continued, those who made light of the Gospel Supper were as really and properly invited to it as those who accepted it. They also were invited to buy and eat, to buy wine and milk without money and without price, are described as spending their money for that which was not bread, and their labour for that which satisfies not. The same invitation which in the beginning of the chapter is given in figurative language is immediately afterwards expressed literally and runs thus, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The thirst, therefore, which they are supposed to feel, could be no other than the desire of happiness, which they vainly hope to assuage in the enjoyments of this world, but which God assured them could never be assuaged but by the blessings of the gospel, the sure mercies of David, the invitation of our Saviour to the weary and the heavy laden is manifestly a quotation from Jeremiah 6:6, and the people who were there invited to stand in the ways and see, to inquire after the old paths and the good way, and to walk therein with the promise that they should find rest to their souls, were so far from being sensible of their sin that they impudently answered, we will not walk therein. To confine the invitations of Scripture to sensible sinners, and to hold up the blessings of the gospel as belonging to them, before and as the ground of their compliance, is to pervert the word of God. But why do I thus write? Is it because I want to plunge my dear young friend into the gulf of despondency? Far be this from me. My desire is to draw him off from all false dependencies, and to lead him, if it might be, to rest upon the Rock of Ages. Is it consolation that he wants? Let me remind him of what I have said before. If he is willing to relinquish every other ground of hope and embrace Jesus as the only name given under heaven and among men by which we can be saved, there is nothing in heaven or earth to hinder it. Of course, said Fuller, his correspondent might already be converted. Even so, I feel no regret for having directed you as a perishing sinner to believe in Jesus for salvation, rather than encouraged you to think the best of your state from any supposed symptoms of grace that might be found in you. An exhibition of the name of Christ is that by which the thoughts of the heart are revealed. To him, therefore, as a guilty and perishing sinner, I must still direct you. If you are indeed of a broken and contrite heart, if true grace has a being in your soul, though it is but as smoking flax, his name will so far be precious to you. To him your desires will ascend. In him they will center. On his righteousness, all your hope of acceptance with God will be placed. And when this is the case, you will find rest to your soul. This eloquently sums up what I've tried to say on this subject throughout this appendix. Speaking for myself, I know that if I have been that distressed but hardened sinner who was looking for relief, I hope I would have received Fuller's reply. Scripture comes down heavily on the active side. Repent and believe. The hyper-Calvinistic approach, in contrast, comes down heavily on the passive side. Wait. Keep waiting. Keep seeking. I remind you of Esau. Esau sought, but did not find. A hyper-Calvinistic preacher might call him blessed for seeking, and assure and encourage him. But I, for one, find it a peculiar blessing to think I might never find what I was so blessedly seeking. If I may add my two pennyworth, I say we should be even more direct than Fuller was here. We should command all sinners seeking or non-seeking, sensible or non-sensible. We should command all sinners to repent and believe, and to do it now, assuring them of immediate salvation if they do, and warning them of eternal wrath if they die unbelieving. In short, to borrow a phrase from Isaac Watts, we should plead with them not to make a wretched choice.